I'd ask you to take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We'll begin our reading here at verse 15 this morning, and we'll conclude down in verse 36. Let us hear then the word of the living God. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take with them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" Shall we pray? Our Father, as we read this passage, again, that is so pivotal for us in our understanding in the book of Acts, and seeing how, Lord, for your name's sake, Paul was treated and allowed himself so to be, we pray, Father, for understanding from this passage, and ask, Lord, that you would teach us from the examples that we may draw here that we may apply them to the church and to our own lives in these days in which we live, thanking you all in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, Paul seems to be headed straight into the eye of the storm, doesn't he? I mean, just this reading that we're taking here, we've been forewarned in previous passages that Paul was going to face some ill treatment when he arrived at Jerusalem. And from the looks of it, sure enough, that was the case. He's been warned many times about the trouble that awaited him. And once he arrives, good and wise men made some plans to avoid this trouble that was brewing in Jerusalem. And yet trouble comes anyhow. Well, what are we to do when trouble seems to seek us out as we seek to do good to others or to live a life of quietness and peace, as Paul would tell Timothy to do in other places? Are we tempted to cast blame by finding others to pin the blame on or to share the faults with us? Do we deny that there is such a thing as trouble? Or do we dispute the facts and so talk about a different perspective on things? Rather than respond with doubt, our passage is going to teach us that the believer is taught here to look beyond human failure and trust God's unfailing plan. Look beyond human failure and trust God's unfailing plan. Now, we start by noticing, in the first place, that according to Paul's plan, Paul arrives and all is well. He's received in the church. The church receives him very well. Here in the verses 15 down through 20 in the first part, and so far, so good. And when working your plan, We learn from Luke here these things. First of all, there are about three or four things I want us to see under this first heading. And that is, first of all, when going to our Jerusalem, if we can so put it, personalizing it, like Paul went to his Jerusalem facing his hurricane, his trouble, when going to our Jerusalem, trust God and finish well. Trust God and finish well. Paul knew he must go and be a witness for Christ in Jerusalem. The rest of his brothers, even Luke himself, didn't understand the compulsion that Paul felt to go. But now there, Paul needs to go and complete the task. And we might say that after we determine the will of God, what is the very next thing to do? Do the will of God. After you find out what the will of God is, don't delay, don't hold off, do the will of God. And so we ask, first of all, well then how must the will of God be determined? And to that, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to see some marvelous scripture in Romans in the 12th chapter. Turn there with me in your Bibles, please, as we read just a few verses here from this passage. In the book of Romans, this gospel that Paul wrote, the greatest expository comments of the apostle on the gospel in the scriptures that we find. And he's come through the doctrinal parts, and now he comes down to the application of it to the people of God, and he starts with these great and challenging words that let us know that the gospel is not just for learning, it's for living. Right? Here in Romans, the 12th chapter, therefore, in verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, the apostle says, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we are to see in the first place that we are to present our bodies this holy and living sacrifice, and that it is to do the will of God at all times. And the way that in the place that we find that where the will of God is in the Scripture, and we prove, we test that out in our daily lives by the application of that Word of God in the way that we live. We take its principles and precepts and we live them out. It's one thing to know the precepts in general, but until we begin to apply them, we're still but babes. And we need to have our senses sharpened to discern the will of God in our lives. So the first thing is to determine the will of God. Well, the next thing to do then is to complete the task that we are committed to doing. We've been tasked with certain things. And Paul goes on in this very list, those who have gifts, those who exercise them accordingly, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, diligence, and so forth. You're to use these gifts accordingly. And Paul tells us that we're to complete them. Look down in verse 11 in this same passage. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The people of God, when they know the will of God, they must do the will of God. And that's what Paul, and precisely where he was at. Well, after you're doing and when you're doing the will of God, you don't just think that you're some kind of machine that just goes on automation and you're just making one stamp after the other, one cookie cutter piece of your life after another, but rather you're to look to the end and you're to finish well, as we said. And this is what Paul himself was looking forward to, for in chapter 20 in verse 24, he's already said to the people of God, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish the course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul took this so seriously that he would write to the same end to young pastor Timothy. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, he writes to Timothy, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So after we know to do the will of God and are doing it in our lives, we need to purpose to finish well. And that's what Paul was about in this place. But Pastor, how do you do this? Well, you do it by the grace, by the will, and by the strength of Christ to see you through in this task. Whether it's a church ministry, whether it's your tough job that you're in, whether it's a relationship that's very difficult for you, whether it's your classes at school, and it just seems so hard, and you just don't get the concept, but you've been tasked to do this in the name of the Lord Jesus, well, you keep on doing it. And life itself, you keep pressing forward, day after day, footstep after footstep, doing the will of God so that you may finish your course. And that's what we're about. Let's turn to one other passage. I'm not going to have you do a whole lot of turning, but there's this one passage. We make reference to it all the time. It's in Hebrews in chapter 12. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Hebrews in the 12th chapter. You know in verse 2 what the writer there says to us with regard to how we are to do the will of God. We're to do it by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by fixating, by looking at Him. If you're a runner in a race, it doesn't do you good to keep turning your head around and to look and see who's behind you and how close they are. But you keep looking for the finish line. You keep pressing forward to the goal. And that's the imagery that the apostle is writing to us here in verse 2. And I would suggest if you haven't highlighted or memorized this verse as dear to you, please do so. It is precious. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, I suggest to you today, we finish well by fixing our eyes on Jesus, by turning your eyes to Christ. And as you set your gaze on Jesus, the text helps us in the book of Acts also to realize something further, that God has given us other gifts as well. He's given us others in the Christian life to help us to that goal. And we see this in verse 16. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. God has given helpers, just like He gave to Paul some disciples to go from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. So we're to accept the fellowship and the company of fellowship that God gives us. I love the fact that you, as a congregation, understand so well what it means to fellowship together, to church together, to be involved in each other's lives at a very personal level. And it's a glorious thing to see what Paul is accepting here of the fellowship of those disciples who went with him. And I'm sure that Paul must have been the encourager of these disciples as they went on the way. And so that's something that we may do when people come along with us in our ministries, whatever they may be, to encourage them in the way. Whatever we do, don't live your Christian life alone. Join other disciples in the ministry of Christ. Don't be that proverbial lone ranger. And I know, kids, for many of you, you don't understand the lone ranger, perhaps. He was something of a foregoing era, but he was a Texas ranger who rode around keeping the law and keeping criminals in order, mostly by himself and with his faithful sidekick, Tonto. Friends, we're not made to be that way in the Christian life. We're to be in ministry with others, to join other disciples in Sabbath school, in Bible studies of the church, in ministry endeavors of the church, as we are able, and finding our joy in serving others. Paul found this helper by the name of Mnason of Cyprus. And of course, to us, whenever I think of Cyprus, I have to think of Barnabas. And he was the man of the right hand and who was the encourager to Paul. But here's another one who's an encourager of Paul. And this is the only time, so far as we know, that this man is mentioned in the New Testament. It's the only time mentioned in the Scriptures. But what an honorable mention, right? He was mentioned here as the lodger of the Apostle Paul and Luke, and of this mission team that was coming back to Jerusalem. It's like that, kids, it's like that book that your mom and dad or grandma and grandpa may have out that says, "Our Guests." And every time a guest comes to their home, they like to have people sign that guest book. And then they look back over the years and they see who's been in their home. Luke took knowledge of who he had lodged with here. And we should take knowledge, acknowledge those who help us in ministry. And some of you, my friends, I know it's wonderful, just like Mnason was described as an old disciple. The word actually can mean ancient here, and I don't know, I'm getting pretty close to that myself. And so, we do have to be understanding of what the Scripture is meaning, an older disciple here. And, you know, what a joy it is to see those who still bear fruit in their old age, as Psalm 92:14 tells us. Are you an old disciple? Then bless others with your fruitfulness. Nourish others by what they see in you. I know some of you have blessed younger ones by your devotion to ministry, to prayer, to acts of love, by your sheer desire to be among the people of God. Janice and I were privileged to know for several years a dear lady to us in Iowa, who she's now with the Lord, but she was a model of cheerfulness, of thoughtfulness, with cards, with letters, with lunches, with telephone calls. You could count on her. Somehow she knew if your week was hard, she knew, and she would write a special verse down by hand. And she had way better handwriting than I had because she practiced it all the time. And she would give those verses to you. And what a joy it is to see that. Use your gifts as God's helpers in the kingdom. Be a helper for Christ. Be a host for Christ. When people come through needing a place to stay, don't be backward. Don't be fretful thinking that your house or your company is somehow not up to par. You can be a real blessing to those in the kingdom by helping them along the way. Be like Luke and acknowledge these who were helpers in your life, in your kingdom work for Jesus Christ. Give thanks for them like Paul would do to even to the Corinthian church when he would say in chapter 11, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." And what a remarkable thing that is in light of what we know else is in the book of 1 Corinthians. But he took time to acknowledge that of them. But now, what does it mean for Paul to arrive in Jerusalem? As we see here in our verse 17, they arrived here. Well, for Paul and Luke, it was a 60-mile walk as the crow flies. And I hope you understand that language in a straight line, as it were, from one point to the other. I'm sure it was longer than that if you had to walk the roads and not go over the hill tops. So Paul had to walk this. And like Paul and Luke, doing the will of God is sometimes going to require effort in our obedience on our part, isn't it? It's going to require effort. It's not always just going to flow downhill. Sometimes we have to walk uphill. Sometimes we have to walk with our face into the wind. Sometimes the wind is blowing rain down upon us. Sometimes it's just hard going, hard plowing, hard sowing. Sometimes it's that way. And friends, we need to know that serving Christ always comes with a personal cross. Take up your cross daily and follow me, Jesus says. Now, beyond effort, let's consider what it means personally for Paul to think about going up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told in the text, I don't want you to think I'm suggesting this, we're not told what Paul is thinking or what Luke is thinking, but what would it have meant historically and biblically from what we know of the information in Scripture for a pious Jew like Paul to go up to Jerusalem? Well, when is the first time we meet with Jerusalem in the Bible? It's probably earlier than you think. It's at least in Genesis 14 where we meet with the king Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, as he comes out to meet Abram, as he comes back from the slaughter of the kings who had taken Lot, his nephew. And there is a type of Christ identified both by Psalm 110 as well as Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7. There's so much discussion on Melchizedek there that he was a picture of Christ, of Jesus in the Old Testament. But he was the king of Salem. And this is that place that he was drawing attention to. And it's the great city of David, Psalm 48, the place where the coming greater David would rule over in the church, the place of God's worship and the Old Testament feast, the joy, the fellowship. And in short, because of what we know and how Paul uses this language in the book of Galatians, so for an instance, the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, Paul would say, we know that it's a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus. And this makes me want to ask, when you come around the corner, and perhaps when you come up the lane and you're peering out the window and you see this church building, what do you think? Do you simply see a brick and mortar building? Or do you see a place where living stones gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth? Does your heart rise with joy and expectation and thanksgiving like we were singing this morning in Psalm 122? Well, what this sight might have produced in Paul, I think, was something of this. But also, no doubt, it was because of the history of it was mixed with sadness as much as joy. Like Jesus, Paul might have to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who come to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." They received then, these disciples who came to Jerusalem with this mindset, these disciples received such to themselves. And they received them, the Scripture says, with gladness. And they let them relate what God was doing in their hearts and in their lives. And they came to James and the elders, and they found joy in hearing from these soldiers of the cross of how Christ was reigning and ruling throughout Asia and throughout parts of Europe, and how that he was pressing his boundaries forward constantly. And then Paul and Luke go in to greet James in the presence of all the elders in verse 18 and 19. And this wasn't then the Luke and Paul show. They weren't coming back and saying, "Look at me," and letting their peacock feathers come out and say, "Look at all that I've done." But rather, now it's the church elders coming together in session. They worked together with the church's leader. They were part of the body of Christ, and they were meant to work together as God's people. And so then they gave a right response to what they heard. They glorified God. But this led then to a further consideration, of which we're going to have to take up at another time, because we've come to our time this morning. But I want you to think this morning with me. I want you to think how you relate in coming to the house of God. And the joy that is had by both those who are coming up and those who are here in the house of God, greeting you as you come in with smile, with joy, with how's your week been? With how did that deal turn out with your brother or your in-law? Or how was school for you? Or how's your heart doing this week? I know you were so sad last week. Something to know that you've come among the people of God and that you're loved of Christ. And it's a visible way for the body to show that love to one another. Well, friends, let's think upon that. And as we do, let us sing shortly from Psalm 116. We'll use the C selection. And as you prepare to turn there, let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we're glad that you've put these words that seem to be only so much narrative to us, but they're filled with so much instruction, practical use for the church. I pray, Lord, that you would bless what we've heard thus far. And Father, may we use this as we ponder upon our own lives and hearts and what the church of the Lord Jesus is to us who love you and are called according to your purpose. Now meet with us as we sing and receive our praise. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.